Has anybody ever heard of extropians? Ever heard of extropians? Extropians are those who believe in a philosophy of transcendence. It was really popular in the 80s and the 90s, but it's still going strong, just not as strong. They are people who believe, who want humanity to transcend humanness. And there's lots of different ways they do that. One is through technology, large part through technology. And some of them are very influential people, lots of money, billionaires actually, in their attempt to live beyond this life, in an attempt to go beyond just their humanness, particularly as they age and they realize their own mortality. So, for instance, Peter Thiel, who is a venture capitalist, years ago now, but was looking into blood transfusions as an anti-aging treatment and was even very interested in gathering young people's blood as an attempt to counteract the aging process. Google co-founder Larry Page has invested $750 million in Calico, a laboratory for anti-aging technologies. And in 2012, Google appointed Ray Kurzweil, a futurist who believes artificial intelligence will soon allow humans to transcend biology, as an engineering director. There's a company, actually it's a nonprofit company, someone's making money on it though, called Cryonics. Has anybody heard Cryonics? There's three different locations. When you die, they basically put your body in what they think is a sustained form until they can bring you back to life and solve whatever issue you had. I think the youngest is a 2 or 3 year old who had a brain disease or brain cancer. Most famous person, I think, is Ted Williams and his son, so that they can exist together. But basically, they put chemicals, antifreeze-type chemicals, into your body to sustain the body and keep the body until they can fix whatever ailment you had. Now, I believe that there's an innate desire within all humanity to transcend this life. And that was implanted in there because we are made in the image of God. But because of the fall, that desire becomes twisted and warped and distorted. And so we look for that transcendence in all the wrong places. These individuals in particular are looking for it in technology. They've placed all their faith and their hope in technology and in human goodness, in the human potential to solve their desire for transcendence. Jesus today, we'll look at in John chapter 8, tells us how we transcend this life. That though we die, we do not experience death, which is what these individuals are attempting to do. So we've been looking at the life of Jesus and the life he promises in our series on the Gospel of John called Living the Life. And today we look at the eternal God promises eternal life in John chapter 8, verses 48 through 59. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. John chapter 8, 48 through 59. And please, let's listen or read along as the text is read for us.
John 8, The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? And the prophets died. Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old and have seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple.
My desire today is that we, what John said in his gospel, at the end of his gospel, he says, "I've written these things that you believe in the name of the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name." And so that applies to those of us who've never embraced Christ, never put our faith in Christ. My goal is that you would believe and experience life in his name, but also for those of us that do believe, that do follow Christ, so that by believing we would have life in his name. That is, we would have the fullness of life that he promises us, because I tell you right now is that there's some of, all of us here are not experiencing the fullness of life in all areas of our lives. And that only comes by faith. And faith is not something that you and I can generate. Faith is a work of the Spirit in our lives. And the way you will believe is by seeing something unique and appealing about Jesus. John writes in the beginning of his book is that we have seen his glory. The glory is of the only begotten the Son. Not everybody saw Jesus' glory. I want you to see Jesus' glory. So there's truth to that statement, right? But John says that Jesus came by grace and truth. You not just need truth, you need grace so that you see and believe and embrace that truth for what it is. And so that happens through the gift of teaching and preaching. That's an objective work of the Spirit. There's nothing new I haven't said before. So that comes through me, right? But there also has to be a subjective work of the Spirit in each one of us as we're listening. I can't make that happen. I can't force that to happen. The Spirit has to work. But we know that God responds to faith. God responds to receptive hearts. And so let's pray together that God would do that in each one of us, including myself. Father, I just thank you for the gift of teaching and preaching. Lord, I thank you that Jesus, you are glorious. You are awesome. You are great. You are the epitome of all the heroes that we admire on earth, whether it be an individual, whether it be a superhero, whether it be a movie character. Lord, we're all looking for somebody to follow, to emulate, to gain strength from. And so, Lord, I ask today that we wouldn't be looking to technology, that we wouldn't be looking to another person, that we wouldn't be looking to a spouse or to our kids or our jobs or creation to find our strength, but that we would look to you to find life and strength. And from that, everything else has its proper place in our lives. And it's life-giving in that sense. And so, Lord, I ask that you would work by your Spirit in each one of us, that we would have eyes to see, Lord. Give us grace. Lord, I ask that you would do a work of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus is still speaking to those who believed in him. From verse 30, he's still speaking to the Jews who believed in him. And if you remember, Jesus has been clarifying what it means to believe so that they would not have any false sense of assurance, that they would know the cost and the commitment to follow him. Jesus insults them when he tells them that you really don't believe in me. And so the tension and the opposition continues to escalate between Jesus and the Jews and Jesus and the religious leaders. But out of this opposition between Jesus and the Jews, there's two great realities that come to bear that Jesus communicates in this passage. The one great reality is the deity of Jesus Christ. He makes it very clear that he's God. And the second great reality is that he promises eternal life. And the reason why he can promise eternal life is because he's the eternal God. Because what Jesus says something will happen because Jesus ensures that it will happen. Only God can make a promise and fulfill that promise. So last week we saw that Jesus refuted every attempt of the Jews to prove that they were children of Abraham and children of God. He says, you're not children of Abraham. Because children of Abraham wouldn't kill me, or Abraham wouldn't kill me. You're not children of God, because if you were children of God, you would love me, which is the great summary of the Old Testament law, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and might, and love your neighbor as yourself. And so in response, the Jews resort to attacking him personally. They call him a Samaritan and they accuse him of having a demon. Now, you need to understand, Jesus is a recognized rabbi. He is a religious teacher. And people, they acknowledge that his teaching was above anybody they'd ever heard of, right? The Pharisees send out temple police guards to go arrest him, and they come back empty-handed, and they say, why didn't you arrest him? And they said, nobody ever spoke like this man. And then he does incredible miracles, not just physical miracles, but feeding 15,000 people. And instead of pointing people to God, he points them to himself for their redemption. So this is an incredible insult. It is a credible offensive. Have you ever had an argument with somebody? Intentions getting high. And instead of staying on topic on the argument, they start attacking you as a person. It's usually because they're losing the argument. It's usually because they're defensive and they want to turn the attention away from themselves to somebody else. Samaritans were considered heretics by Jews. They were considered half-breeds. 600 years prior to the time of Christ, they were a mixture of Jews and Gentiles. They had their own form in the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, and they had their own form of worship, which the Jews rejected. And they call him, say that he has a demon because they think he is crazy because from a Jewish mindset, from their mindset, what he is saying is crazy to their understanding of the Jewish faith. What I find amazing and appealing about Jesus here is that he continues. Even though that they are offensive, even though that they are opposing him, even though they are resisting him, he relentlessly goes after them. He relentlessly pursues them with love and mercy. Even when he is harsh, he's doing it in love because he is attempting to shock them into their lost condition as religious Jews. The Father, Jesus says over and over and over, he says the Father has sent him on a mission and his life is oriented around that mission. God is seeking and saving the lost through the person of Jesus, and he is relentlessly loving and being merciful towards those who are his enemies. God pursues humanity, even though humanity by nature is opposed to God. We don't naturally follow or pursue God. We don't naturally desire God. We don't naturally believe in God. We don't trust the true God. Humanity is at odds, is at enemies of God. That is your nature and that is my nature. Ephesians chapter 2 calls us children of wrath. Now, that's not a very politically correct statement. We are hopelessly and helplessly bent towards hell. But God, by nature, seeks and saves lost. It's one of the reasons why he's harsh, I said, is that so that they would understand their sinfulness. They would understand their lostness. Because religious people are often the most difficult people to talk to about Christ. Because they think that they're in. They think that they believe in God because they're religious, but they're relying on the religious rather than relying on Christ. But Jesus is on a mission to seek and to save the lost because that's the mission that his Father sent him on, and he's oriented, his life is oriented around that mission. So he eats, lives, and breathes that mission. So no matter what he's doing, it's always oriented around that mission. He's always pointing people to himself or to God for redemption. It's one of the reasons why we value mission and the mission of God, and why our goal is to put 20% of our income from giving towards mission, toward extending and extending the gospel. I think we're at 18%. Of our money goes towards extending the gospel. It's one of the reasons why when we had a windfall several years ago, put $60,000 towards an unreached people group in India. And so now there are churches, and not just churches, but there's a church planting movement that is reproducing itself amongst the Gond people in India that have heard the gospel, that have embraced the gospel, and that is sharing the gospel. And so they're raising up more people to plant churches. So now you and I have brothers and sisters in India that you may never meet until eternity that are there because we invested in extending the gospel to them. It's why we have just started supporting Caleb Richardson, who's planting a church in the Matsu Valley, Radiant Matsu Valley. I was talking to him this last week. So there's two ways to start churches, generally, in America. You have an attraction model, which is basically you create a happening Sunday morning service that attracts people like flies to a light or bugs to a light, right? You have happening music, you have happening preacher who's hip, who uses language, and everything is there to attract. You have a happening coffee bar. That's not why we have a coffee bar, but or you take a missional approach. That is, instead of trying to attract people to you, you do what Jesus did, is that you go to the people. And so So here's the deal. Is an attractional model gathers funds because it's quick. But you have a difficult time raising disciples doing that because you have people that come to church and have a consumer mentality. Do you know what I'm saying? You feed me. As long as I'm entertained, as long as you're producing, I will support you. What Caleb is doing is seeing himself as a missionary in the Matsu Valley and is connecting with people in the Matsu Valley to share the gospel, to form a nucleus of people that not meet on a Sunday morning, but that will form church life around family and around this group of people. But see, it's not as hip happening or as exciting as a Sunday morning service. And when you're raising funds, people, American culture wants to see results. And they, so, and what do they normally evaluate results by? Attendance, bucks, ABC, and cash. How much money are you getting in? How many people are filling the seats? And so here's a struggle. His struggle is not finding his identity in his performance, but finding his identity in Christ and doing what Christ has called him to do, which is to reach people rather than gather people from other churches. And it's also why we, this year, we take our PFD, the dividend that we get, and we ask that those people that call CCC your home to give 10% towards that. And this year we're funding the SEND, which is a event that's going to be held this next year to raise up and send out, challenge young people to go out into mission field, and we'll be sending, giving out information flyers about that in the next coming weeks. So Jesus is on his mission, and he is orientating his life around that mission. But Jesus denies that he has a demon, and he objects to them dishonoring him. He says he does not seek his own glory, but God seeks his glory, Jesus' glory, and God is also the judge. Now, it's interesting that he talks about, I don't seek my own glory. The Father seeks my glory, but he's also the judge. So he's describing the nature of his life and his ministry, but he's also giving them a warning. He's saying, if you reject me, you are rejecting the one who seeks to honor me and glorify me, and you will face him as the judge. But Jesus didn't come to judge, right? Not the first time anyways, right? The Bible, New Testament particularly, teaches that Christ, there's two comings of Christ. The first coming was to seek and to save the lost, right? His incarnation, he came to be a light to the world. And then that window will close. And the second time he comes to execute judgment. And he executes judgment on all of his enemies. And his enemies are those who have rejected him. And Jesus says, if you reject me, you are rejecting God. You are rejecting God, the father of Abraham. You see in the New Testament that the focus of glory is centered on Jesus. He takes center stage for glory in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, you learn that the only one who is worthy of receiving glory is who? Thank you. God. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the only one to receive glory. But now in the New Testament, Jesus takes center stage of glory. That's why the New Testament writers understood that Jesus was in some way, somehow identified with the God of the Old Testament, and he received glory also, but they still embraced monotheism. They still believed in one God. But they knew some way, somehow, that Jesus identified himself as also being God. And then you see the formulation of the Trinity as it developed. And so you see God the Father highlighting and focusing and seeking to glorify the Son primarily through his cross, his exaltation, or I'm sorry, the cross, his resurrection, and his ascension. But Jesus warns them that my Father is the judge, and opposing me, you are opposing the one who's committed to glorifying and honoring me. So then Jesus offers this promise to those who face judgment. He offers this promise to those who are his enemies, those who stand there before him, rejecting him, resisting him, and opposing him. Look at verse 51, and this is the promise. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Now remember, truly, truly means, okay, listen up. I'm telling you something very important. If anyone keeps my word or obeys my word, he will never see death, only life. So, why does Jesus not say, whoever believes in me will not see death? He's used belief earlier in the text, right? In John chapter 6, John chapter 7, John chapter 3 says that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. That's right. But John has also used other language, right? Jesus talks about coming to him as a metaphor of belief. Jesus talks about receiving him as a metaphor for belief. Why does he talk about keeping or obeying his word now? I think what he's doing is he's defining or clarifying what it means to truly believe. Because we've already seen that genuine saving faith is faith that produces fruit or faith that produces obedience. And so what I think he is saying is that if you genuinely believe me, and the fruit of that belief is that your life is characterized by obedience, a life of obedience. I'm not talking about perfection. We're not talking about perfection here. We're not talking about sinlessness, but a life of obedience, you will never see death. So if you're a task-oriented person, if you're a perfectionist type of person, you can get very discouraged by that. A life of obedience, because you see yourself as never measuring up, right? So here's the who said amen? How many of you wanted to say amen? Okay, so here's the reality is, your desire will always be greater than your actual life experience. And the fact that you're frustrated at that, the fact that you're discouraged at that, is evidence of the work of the Spirit in your life. You don't work for God's approval. You work from a place of approval. That's called justification. I don't work for God's approval. I don't obey for God's approval. I obey because it's the work of faith in my life. Because faith produces obedience. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 5, the reason why he shares the gospel is what he calls is the obedience of faith. That is faith that generates or produces faith that produces obedience. Thank you. It's the same thing as fruit. What comes from a fruit tree? Obedience is necessary for eternal life. Not obedience of works, but in obedience of faith. Somebody sent me an article this last week that somebody was criticizing somebody else because they said they believed in salvation by works, because that they said the author was writing a book on justification. It's a good author. And he said that basically we are justified by faith, but eternal life is only promised to those who obey. Because he believes this, that genuine faith produces the fruit of obedience. That's why the writer of Hebrews says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Or Matthew chapter 7, Jesus talks about false prophets, right? He says, you'll know them by their fruit. Then he goes on to describe fruit. And he talks about those who face Christ after death. And they say, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not do miracles in your name? Did all these ministries? And Jesus says, get away from me, you doers of iniquity, because I never knew you. They are shocked that they're not getting in. And Jesus says, you didn't obey me. Now, is that based on works? No. That's based on the understanding that faith produces obedience. Faith produces fruit. If there's no fruit, there's no faith. Again, I'm not talking about perfection. I'm not talking about work. I'm talking about us leaning in, pressing in, feeling desperate for God to overcome your sinfulness. Clinging to the hem of his garment until he gives you grace to overcome. So my solution to people that are struggling in sin is not to fight the sin, but to find your joy and satisfaction in Jesus, because the reason why you are pursuing that sin, whatever it is, from entertainment to pornography to lying to stealing to adultery, whatever it is, Jesus is not sufficient for you. You don't believe the promise that he's given you related to every sin in your life. Does that make sense? Do I need to explain it anymore? Sanctification, being formed into the image of Christ, is a work of the Spirit. No doubt about that in Scripture. Does that mean that I am passive in it? No. What is my... Philippians chapter 2, 12 and 13. Classic verse that describes this. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. We don't have time to go over all that stuff. Not that it's not important. Fear and trembling. So my responsibility is work out my salvation, right? Put my energy and my effort into it. Why do I do that? Because, this is grammar, English grammar. Because the reason why I work out my salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who works in you to will and to obey according to what? His good pleasure. The reason why I work is because he's working in me. He's working through me. That's why Paul says, I work with all my strength, but not I, but the Lord working through me. Amen. So I work with the strength that he provides. Okay, am I beating a dead horse? Okay. So if we keep Jesus' word, if we obey him, we'll never see death. He's not saying we won't die, but that we'll never see death. There's a difference. So the Jews think he's crazy. He says, now we know you have a demon. So he responds, they respond that Abraham and the prophets died. Yet you're saying if anyone keeps your word, they will never taste death. Now, they say taste. He says see. He doesn't correct them, so he doesn't really care what the difference there. What he's saying is that you will never experience or get close to experiencing death. That's what seeing and tasting means. You're experiencing it. It's tangible. So even though you die, you never experience death. That's what these people, illustration that I started with, that's what they want. It's what we all want. They think Jesus means literally, but he obviously, or not obviously, they have to, obviously to them, he means spiritually. Then they go on, are you greater than our father Abraham, the father of our faith? He and all the prophets died. Who do you think you are? See, in their mind, Jesus cannot be greater than Abraham. I mean, Abraham was the father of their faith. But that's precisely where Jesus is going. He's saying, I am greater than Abraham. And then in the next chapter, actually chapter 9, he says, I am greater than Moses. I'm greater than they all are. They all pointed to me. It's all about me. Jesus is the only one that can say, it's all about me, and it not be sinful. I'm kind of amped up today. Do you think about death and dying? Do you contemplate your own morality? You should contemplate your own morality, your own mortality. Do you ever wonder what death and what life is going to be like after death? Those are good things to think about, to sober us up to reality. You know, life is very frail, much frailer than we like to think. Death is all around us. People die in their prime. All the time. Babies die. Old people die. Young people die. Senator McLean died. Just got an email from somebody who wrote a blog post. It was a guy I was on staff. I was on staff with him, and he sent a blog post of his daughter's blog about her son's suicide in the prime of his life because of the pressures of life, and he succumbed to it. Considering our own mortality is good for the soul. But I'm amazed at how many people don't want to think about their own mortality. They don't want to think about their death, even Christians, because they're afraid of it, so they avoid it. That is spiritual suicide. We don't want, not wanting to think about death, wanting to avoid it, wanting to ignore it, as if it's not going to catch up with me, is to deny the reality that we live in a fallen world. I know people that won't go to the doctor when they have an issue. You've known people that have not gone to the doctor until they can't get out of bed, and then they have to go to the doctor, and they find out that they're on their deathbed because they didn't deal with reality. Death is a constant reminder of sin, and that God is on a mission, that God sent Jesus on a mission, and that Jesus has sent us on that same mission. Do you see your life oriented around God's mission? I'm not talking about adding things to your life. I'm just talking about, do you see that God has placed you here to live on a mission? That is, that each one of us has a unique network of people that another person does not have. And a main reason why you have those relational influences is so that you would be a light, so that you would have the opportunity to share the gospel. See, missionaries are not people that we send across the nations. Missionaries are people who will see their neighbor across the street as lost and facing a Christless eternity, and that God has placed me in this spot at this time to be an influence. We need to think about our lives like that and be intentional. Look for God to open up doors and be sensitive to the Spirit. Some of you know, a couple years ago, I had this great idea that because I have a high tunnel and we always have more work than we can do in my house, and the more my kids move out, the more work that falls on my shoulders. So I'm always looking, okay, how can I diversify or figure out, make my life easier? And so I joined the Woofer Association, which is the worldwide organic. Here's the next woofer. So basically what you do is that you have these people come live with you, and you give them an experience of working on your property, in your garden. And it's a trade-off. And so I thought, I'll do this. I can get somebody to come in. And so I posted our farm, which is, what's our farm called? Morning Star Farms, that's right. Morning Star Farms, Incorporated. I don't think we're incorporated. We're not incorporated. I want to make sure I'm honest here. And so I posted it, and so we started getting these people, and we wanted a guy. We didn't want a girl just because of the family with the boys down there, and we didn't want people. And I thought, well, she's older, she'll work. She's not a threat, to the boys. And so we had, different people. So anyways, we brought that in, this guy from California who's looking for a change in his life, and Andy, and many of you met him. And so Andy was an atheist, and wanted to come to Alaska, was kind of intrigued that I was a pastor and that I was doing this. And so we started having these conversations about the existence of God. He was philosophical, and so we started having these philosophical conversations. I told him to read Tim Keller's book, The Reason for God, I believe it was that book. And so we started dialoguing about it. He came to church the first week. I said, do you want to come to church with us? That's what we do as a family. You can more than welcome to come. He goes, sure, I'll come. So he came and never... He's raised Catholic, but, never been to this kind of a church, evangelical church. And so we started having conversations. And that week, we had more conversations, and he was open to the idea of God. He prayed, because he said, if there is a God, I want to play both sides, And so he came the next week. And I think it was a fifth Sunday. And so we used to do on fifth Sunday, we used to do just hymns traditionally. And the Lord went boom. And this guy was he'd gone out to wanted to be a Navy SEAL. I mean, a tough guy, was a hard charger, heavy drugs, wine, women, all that kind of stuff. And he started bawling. And then he got up, and I said, he got up during our open mic time. And he said, I don't know what happened, but something happened. Something like that. And so we started sharing with him and talking to him, to help him understand the gospel. And now we have another person in the kingdom. Because we are sensitive, we're intentional, we're deliberate, and we saw our lives as living on God's mission. Now, do I do that perfectly? No, I don't do that perfectly. Do I pick up every hitchhiker? No, I don't pick up every hitchhiker. Sometimes I pick up hitchhikers. Not everyone. Particularly if I only have a couple of blocks, I think, can I get the gospel in a couple of blocks? I don't know about that. But do we recognize that God has placed us here on a mission, because Jesus says, as the Father has sent me, John 20:21, so I send you. And that, he's not just speaking just to the 12, that's representative of the church. We have been sent on a mission. You know, years ago when I first came here, I would have this guy ask me, you know, what is the church doing about reaching people? What is the church doing about reaching people? Basically, he says, what are you doing? What's the organization doing about winning people to Christ? And I would say, okay, who is the church? I said, we are the church. You are the church. What you're asking is to take me, is to take responsibility off of you to share the gospel, take responsibility off of you to reach out and influence people around you, because you want to just bring them here, and you want me to share the gospel with them. And then when they come to Christ, you want to point them to me. But see, the command to make disciples of all nations wasn't given to pastors, leaders, or full-time ministry workers. It was given to every single person. So if you are not discipling people, if you're not attempting to discipling people, if you're not attempting to influence other people, you are circumventing the very purpose by which God has given you. And don't think discipleship is the second stage past being a Christian. That's just not biblical. A disciple is a Christian. Disciples are those who follow Jesus by faith in the work that he's done for us, those who are being formed by Christ, those who are faithful to the mission of Christ. So Jesus promises those who obey his word will not see death. You will die, but you will not experience death. You go from this experience of eternal life to eternal life that is perfected. Eternal life is by definition ongoing. Our bodies die, but we go on, so we don't experience death. Eternal life is by nature secures eternal life by nature secures eternal life after death. Eternal life by nature is eternal, right? Eternal life. Eternal describes life. Eternal is unending. It is infinite. You go on and on and on in life. The thing with the difference between now, experience of eternal life, where we know him, we pray to him, we talk to him, he talks to us, we experience him, we experience his presence, we experience his power in our life, we are still contaminated, tainted by sin, because we live in a fallen world and we still have sin within us, residual of sin in us. But then we will have eternal life that is perfected. Sin will be removed. So when we die, we come into the presence of Christ until the final day when we are resurrected to a perfected body and we experience the perfection of eternal life that is relationship with God for all eternity. And where you will experience eternal joy and happiness on a new creation. We don't float up in heaven. We don't float on clouds. We don't float on a floating city. It's a new creation. It is a new earth. Jerusalem comes down. And that's actually just metaphoric. That's a tangent. The people of God will spend eternity with God here on a new creation. Living. Eden will be perfected. No chance of sin, no chance of contamination, no chance of you struggling with temptation to sin. No more aches, no more pains, no more struggles. Your work will no longer be contaminated by sin. It will no longer be hard. There'll be the biggest fish, the biggest salmon, the biggest steelhead you've ever caught in your life. And they will take anything and everything. It is unending because eternal life is generated and it is sustained by God. So we do not see... Then he goes on and gives this indictment. Can we have the worship team? Or actually, just a second. Can we have? Then he gives this indictment. You claim your God is your father, but you do not know him. I know him and keep his word. Their claim to know God, Jesus rejects. Then he claims to have personal experience of Abraham, their father, because he says, your father looked to my day. He saw my day and he rejoiced in it. Jesus is claiming to have personal experience of Abraham centuries before. The only reason way he can do that is because he pre-existed and he interacted with Abraham. And so they ask him. They understand what he's talking about. They ask him, have you seen Abraham? And Jesus makes one of the clearest claims of his own deity. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And when he says that, he is identifying himself with the God of Abraham in the Old Testament. And he's saying, I am greater than Abraham because I am God. And his point is that only an eternal God can promise to give you and I eternal life that is unending. And that is the purpose, that is the reason why he went to the cross. And that is why we celebrate the Lord's Supper. So this is what we're going to do today in the Lord's Supper. We have the elders and elder couple, elders and elder wives coming up. I think all of them, I think one of the elders is not here today. And the prayer team's coming up. And so this is what we want to do, is that we're going to bless everybody who calls CCC their home. If you're a visitor, guest with us today, you're more than welcome to come up and to receive a blessing from the elders. And so we're going to have them strewn out across the front. We want you to come up and we want to just say a short blessing over you. So if we can have worship. Thank you, Paul. So the night Jesus was betrayed, he gathered with his most intimate company of friends, 12 of his disciples. Included in that 12 was one who would betray him, an act of horrendous evil that was all according to the plan of God, to fulfill God's good purposes for his people. And when Jesus gathered those 12 together, he celebrated a Passover meal, which was from the Old Testament where God delivered his people in the Exodus through the slaughtering of a sacrificial lamb. And as they put their hope in the promise of God that he would deliver them, they sacrificed the lamb and God delivered them. And the New Testament is all about a new Exodus, that Jesus is the sacrificial lamb. And so Jesus, when he celebrated this meal with them, he took a cup of wine and a loaf of bread, and he said, this is my blood, which will be shed for you. I am the perfect sacrificial lamb who won't just rescue you from your enemies, but who will rescue you from your sin and my judgment. And by shedding my blood, I establish a new covenant, or the writer of Hebrews says, an eternal covenant that doesn't just save you, but it secures you and sustains you for all eternity. And then he took the bread. And he said, this is my body, which will be broken for you. And what he meant is that I'm going to go to the cross. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame of the cross, because he knew what it would secure for his people. And when he stood on the cross, he spread his arms wide, and he absorbed the wrath and anger of his Father. So the pain and the anguish was not nearly from the pain and anguish of being hung on a cross, which was a Roman way, a perfected Roman way of creating great, incredible suffering, slow, painful death. But the much greater pain that he experienced was the wrath of his Father upon himself to pay the penalty for your sin and my sin that secures us safely for all eternity. Jesus wasn't just a man who died on the cross, but he was the eternal God who gave his life so you would have life eternal. We'll pray. Father, we thank you for all that you've done for us, for all that you are doing for us, and all that you promised for us. Lord, I ask that we would rest in who you are and who you promised to be for us. And that would be our source of life and source of strength, our source of joy and our source of contentment. And Lord, I thank you that you promise us that if we keep your word, that is, if we obey your word, we will not see or taste or experience death. Lord, I ask that we would rest in that when uncertainty comes and when doubts come and the enemy comes and puts barbs into our ears, that we would rest in the truth of your word and not the lies of the enemy or the lies that are coming from our own heart. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have an awesome week.